in the fact that, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. Things have to come first. Apostasy has to come first, and the Antichrist has to be revealed. So if you've not seen either of those two things, if you've not seen the abomination of desolation, and if you've not seen the Antichrist and him revealing himself as he does in the midpoint of the tribulation, you have not been left behind, nor has what I taught you in the first letter not been true. So we come to verses 13 to 17. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." If we go back a couple of verses, there is a comparison here that Paul is making. The last section that we took a look at, particularly verses 10 to 12, describe what's going to happen to those who have rejected Christ. There are going to be those during the church age, before the Lord returns and catches away the church, there are going to be those who have rejected Christ who go into the tribulation period. And it tells us in verse 10, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." So this group experiences a pre-judgment to the Great White Throne Judgment. Great White Throne Judgment is that which is going to take place at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Jesus Christ will be sitting on the throne. All unbelievers at that point will be judged, and they are the only ones that will appear at the Great White Throne Judgment. But there can be a point in a person's life when they reject Christ where God will actually carry out a pre-judgment. And he does that here with those who go into the tribulation period. God sends a deluding influence upon them so that they would believe the lie. The lie is that the Antichrist is God himself, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Messiah for Israel. So that is false. It is a lie. But they will believe that. And there will be no lifting of that deluding influence. Then in contrast to those people who will go into the tribulation period, in verse 13 it says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if we take a look, if we put a couple of different timelines up for the unbeliever and for the believer. For the unbeliever, in verses 10 to 12, you look at these. These have been born. They have been born with imputed sin and inherited sin. All people born into this world have imputed sin and inherited sin. And that's what this looks like. Imputed sin is the fact that we were in Adam. When Adam committed sin, when he disobeyed God, we were as much as being there committing that sin with him. We were the offspring of Adam, and everything was at that point cursed and under judgment and condemnation. That's what Romans 12 Romans 5, 12 to 21 says. All right, so everybody starts out that way. They are imputed with actual judgment. Also what happened in Romans chapter 12 is the fact that, or Romans chapter 5, is the fact that Adam passed on, began to pass on to generation after generation the old sin nature. And that's what's called inherited sin. So you see that right here. And this is guilt by inheritance. Imputed sin is guilt by association. You are associated with Adam, and so therefore his sin, what he did, is imputed upon you. Adam was also given a old sin nature, which he passes on to the next generation, and that generation passes that on, as you can see here, from one generation to the next to come down to you. You have received an old sin nature. As a result of that old sin nature, you commit personal sin. So personal sin is the guilt by acts of disobedience that you actually commit. Now, just three things about this. Imputed sin renders me a sinner before I commit even one personal sin in my life. That's what imputed sin does to me. I don't have to commit a personal sin in order to be guilty. I am guilty because Adam's sin, his disobedience, was imputed to me. Number two, personal sin is the manifestation of my inherited sin nature. So I manifest the fact that I have an old sin nature by the personal sin I commit in my life. It's one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is true, is man's personal sin. Because every person born into this world sins. And it's evident all around us. No one, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, no one born into this world does not sin. They all sin. And that's a good question to ask the unbeliever if you're witnessing, evangelizing him. Have you ever thought to yourself why people commit acts disobedient to the law, do things that are wrong, and why it is so absolutely prevalent throughout the entire human race? And they don't have an answer for that. But guess what does have the answer? The Bible does. The Bible tells us exactly why every person commits sin, does wrong, does evil. Number three, therefore, what does the unbeliever have to do to go to hell? And the answer is nothing. Because they're on that path. They don't have to do anything. All right. So, the unbeliever, and if you look down at the believer, his timeline, imputed sin and inherited sin from the fall. Everybody is born into that category. What we're talking about in verses 10 to 12 is the fact that the unbeliever who does not repent and is not saved and does not receive a love of the truth to be saved, those that are right before the tribulation and go into the tribulation, they are the ones that are judged and given strong delusion to believe in the lie. And they will end up at, all of them, at the great white throne judgment to be judged. In contrast to that, Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians, let's take a look at the believer. Let's take a look at you, Thessalonians. You as well were born in sin. You inherited the old sin nature. Adam's sin was imputed on you, but something significant happened to you in your life, and you can plug yourself in just to where the Thessalonians are, and that is, you were called here, as it says in verse 14, through the gospel You are sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And as a result, you don't show up at the great white throne judgment. You instead will experience the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and the reason why you, beginning here, are called and you are sanctified and you are set apart before the foundation of the world is because of what it says in verse 13, and that is you have been chosen from the beginning for salvation. God chose you for that very purpose. And when he chooses you, there are no dropouts. Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. So this is going to take place here, and this is going to take place here. He's going to call you in time, and he is going to sanctify you as you move along in your Christian life. And he's going to do that through two different means, which we'll see here. So Paul says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the faith and the truth. So he gives a progression here. He starts out calling them brethren and the fact that they are beloved by the Lord. So even before time began, as he did with Israel, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, so what he has done is he has set his love upon you like he set his love upon Israel. We'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Once he sets his love upon you and in eternity past, what happens then is it says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. We just saw that, okay? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So God's work in the believer provides security and comfort, these verses tell us. Number one, God has set his love on us, but we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved, by the Lord, loved by the Lord. Here's the Deuteronomy passage. The Lord did not set his love on you, he's talking to Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. That's the reason why. He chose to love you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. So God's work in the believer is, first of all, that he has set his love on us. Secondly, that he has chosen us. And his choosing of us, let me make very clear, is not based upon anything in you. It's not based on any response that you might give in your lifetime to the gospel. He chose you based on the fact that he chose you. That was his plan. That was his desire. Number three, he chose us for salvation. Number four, God is sanctifying us through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So there are two ways God sanctifies you. First of all, by the Spirit. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are given a new divine nature. That's a nature that responds to the things of God. That's a nature that desires to study the Word. That's a nature that desires to pray, to fellowship with other believers, to tell other people about Christ. There is a yearning there. And you'll notice that this is coupled with the truth. And there's a reason for that. And that's because your new divine nature needs to be fed with the truth of the Word of God. And through doing that, your new divine nature responds to the truth. It yearns for it. It responds to the truth. And when you sense that desire within you that you have, the result of that will be that you will obey Christ. Now, if you go the other direction and you respond to your old sin nature, which you are to count dead but is still there, if you respond to that, then you end up doing something different and disobeying God himself. So it's always the Spirit and the truth. They are always coupled together. We talked about, I think, last week when I gave Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. The parallel passage of that is Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 6, and I think it's verse 18. It says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You notice it's coupled there. All the way through Scripture, you will see the coupling of the Spirit of God and the Word of God together. And that's how you are sanctified. That's how you are, the word literally means to make holy. The way he's going to make you holy is by sending his Holy Spirit to live within you, to send a new divine nature, and through the promptings of the Spirit and the new divine nature, and you putting in the Word of God in your life and obeying it, you are sanctified. You are growing in your Christian life. You are being made holy. Number 5, it tells us that God has called us through the gospel to obtain the glory of Christ. So verse 14 says, it was for this he called you. Now this isn't in chronological order because Paul here wanted to separate out the calling. Because he wanted you to understand that the calling is what's going to result in you gaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has called us through the gospel to obtain the glory of Christ. You say, how is that done? Well, 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So when we get into the presence of Christ and we see him and who he is, it says here, we shall be like him. We shall see his glory. And that glory radiating from him will radiate as well on us. For we shall be like him, it says. We shall see him as he is. So that's what we have to look forward to, and what the Thessalonians had to look forward to, was standing in the presence of Christ in all of his glory, in witnessing that, in seeing that, in experiencing that. So it was for this he called you. What's the this here? This here is what he's been talking about up here in the fact that he chose us from the beginning for salvation. So that's why he called. He knows his sheep, it tells us in John chapter 10. They know his voice. When he calls them, they respond. And by them responding, they are now put on a path that someday they will experience, as it says here, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be in heaven. They will be with Christ someday. So, let's take a look at God's call of the believer. When God calls us, what has he called us through? And this is one, as you can see here, a very prevalent theme in Scripture. Now, do you have all of these down? Okay, let's move on. Run through them real quickly. God's call to the believer. He is called of Jesus Christ. He is called as saints. He is called according to his purpose. He is called among the Gentiles. He is called sons of the living God. He is called into fellowship. He has called us into peace. We are called by the grace of Christ. We are called to freedom. We are called to one hope. We are called in one body. We are called for sanctification. We are called through the gospel. We are called to eternal life. He has called us with a holy calling. We are called out of darkness. We are called to inherit a blessing, and we are called to his eternal glory. A vast calling. When he called Lazarus to come forth, the power of that call brought Lazarus forth. When he called you to salvation at some point, you were called. His voice went out. You heard it in your heart. You heard it in your mind and in your will, and you responded to the call. So every person in here this morning that is a believer, you can look at those people and you can say, at some point, that person was called. God initiated and gave out a particular, specific call to that person. And that person responded, and you responded if you were a believer. So verse 15, it says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us," or by letter from us. So Paul says, as a result, in the fact that you are secure, in the fact that your salvation is secure, in the fact that you will make it to glory someday, to heaven someday, he says, stand firm. Don't be shaken. Don't be moved off of the stability that you have been experiencing. And what I want you to do, Paul says, I want you to hold to the traditions which you were taught. Now we have, and we usually do, spend a lot of time when we especially talk about salvation to say, you can't hold a tradition, you can't believe in tradition, largely because of Roman Catholicism. We say that tradition is not going to save you, whereas in that particular system, they believe that tradition is extremely important and part of that, which will save you if you hold to their traditions. And so we kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater and we say, well, tradition isn't good. But you'll notice right here that Paul says, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So traditions can be good. We just saw that in the passage here. Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and you shall declare your mighty acts." All tradition is passing on from one generation to the next generation beliefs or practices that need to be followed. I'll talk about that in just a second here and give you a fuller definition. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." This is in the next chapter we'll be taking a look at. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings from childhood. His mother, his grandmother taught Timothy. It was passed down. It was a tradition that was passed down. 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So tradition can be good. Tradition can be bad. Mark 7:9, Jesus was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Matthew 15:3-6, "And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say," this is their tradition, "whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, sorry, it's been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother." And Jesus says, "And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world." So tradition can be bad. So you always have to differentiate that and say, if you're passing down good, godly beliefs, practices, things that are in accordance with Scripture, that's a good thing. If you are not, if you are manufacturing things that are opposite the Word of God or not true to the Word of God, they are myths, as 2 Timothy chapter 4 calls them, whatever it might be, those are not good things. Those are bad things and not to be followed. So the believer in tradition. Traditions are designed to ensure a belief or practice will be continued in future generations. Number two, the source of traditions can be culture, customs, religious ritual, or scripture itself. Tradition can come from all different ways. And number three, the bottom line is don't support a tradition that you can't back with Scripture. Churches can be notorious for developing traditions that are not scriptural. Just take, for instance, the area of music. You'll hear some people, usually pretty piously, saying, "We only sing the Psalms. We don't sing hymns. We don't sing spiritual songs. We only sing the Psalms." And somebody else comes by and says, "We only sing the hymns." And then a third person comes and says, "Well, we've gotten away from psalms and hymns. We only sing spiritual songs." Who's right? They're all wrong. And they're all right. Because Ephesians tells us, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But some people develop a tradition and, "Oh, we can't violate our tradition." Well, you've got to make sure that that tradition is scriptural. And you can't just necessarily accept that anything that is passed down in a church, for instance, is necessarily scriptural. It always has to be tested with Scripture. There are church bodies that have passed things down. No one's ever questioned it. It's gone on and on and on. And it's simply a tradition that isn't in Scripture and is not there, and therefore does not have to be followed. All right. Paul ends this off by verses 16 and 17. Well, you'll notice at the end of verse 15, he says, "Whether by word of mouth or by letter taught from us." Paul is saying, make sure that what you're following is truly from us, because these false teachers have come in and they have messed up what I originally taught you. They have twisted it. That wasn't from me. What you heard from me when I initially taught you, that's the thing you are to follow. So then he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself." By the way, in the Greek, this word himself is not in that order. It's in the emphatic position. It is at the front of this particular verse. Himself, now may the Lord Jesus Christ. May he personally, who has loved us, give us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Paul wants to restore in the Thessalonians the hope that they have. They're undergoing great persecution. They need to be comforted. They need to understand what their hope is. And that it is all guaranteed, it is all secure, because God has called them. God has chosen them before the foundation of the world. God has no dropouts. He is coming back. He will come back. He will take those who belong to him when he returns, and they will be delivered to heaven to spend eternity with him. So he has given us eternal comfort. He has comforted us. Just let's take a look at verse 17. He says, may he give us eternal comfort and good grace by grace, good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That's an important verse because that's a bridge to the next chapter. Because what has happened in Thessalonica and with the Thessalonian believers is the fact that they stopped working. They believed they were in the day of the Lord. They believed that he was returning momentarily. So they said, you know, there's really no reason to keep having our jobs, to keep working. We'll just kind of live off of the fellowship. And Paul has to straighten that out. So he says, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts so that you engage in every good work and word. So that you keep at it. So that you keep doing the things that God has called you to do. And not to neglect those things because you think the Lord for sure is going to return tomorrow or the next day or whatever. We'll be talking more about that when we get into the next chapter. So as we take a look at the timeline, and we take a look at the believers who are living during this time, the Thessalonians, and let's say they're living there, we're living here, regardless where you're living in the church age, realize, as we've talked about before, that the thing that you are to look to is the sun. So if you're on this timeline, if you are a believer, you take comfort in the things that Paul has just said in these five verses, 13 to 17. And you realize that I'm looking for the sun, and when the sun comes, I'll depart, I'll be with him, I will go to heaven, and all of that is mine. And that right now, with that comfort and knowing that, I can continue my work that God has called me to do, the ministry that I have, the gifts that I need to use in the body of Christ to bring the body to maturity. And so, his instruction to us, as well as the Thessalonians, is keep on doing what you're doing. Be comforted. Do not be shaken. Rely upon the Word of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to do his work within you to bring you to maturity in Christ. Okay. Class is just about to begin. I see up on the clock it says 9:44. So we got another hour. Go ahead, Glenn. Is there any questions? Questions, comments?
Yeah, two things. Good morning. While you're thinking of your questions, we're going to double-team the room today to make sure we can get a microphone to anybody that has a question more quickly. And number two is please hold your question until you get the microphone so that you speak into it so your question will be picked up on the recording that will end up on the website. If you have a strong voice, I'm sure you do. It can be as strong as it can be, but if it's not spoken into the microphone, it will not be recorded, and then it's just dead air on the website. So with that, good news to the far side. You get the pretty lady. This side gets me. Questions?
Brian's got a question.
I'm curious what you think of the term in Exodus and also here in this 2 Thessalonians about the word delusion and hardening of hearts. And do you think it's common for maybe older people, as their life goes on and they continually reject Christ, to continue to be deluded and continue to be that? And does it get to almost a place where it's unbreakable?
Yeah, I think specifically in the passage we're talking about, this is talking about people that are in the tribulation period, and God will send a strong delusion, and they'll just go after the Antichrist and follow him. However, during this age, what you're bringing up is a good point, because people who reject Christ, who choose to believe a lie, whatever their culture, their generation, the world is giving to them, as they do that, they become more and more calloused in their heart. They build up the scar tissue over their heart, a layer of it, every time they reject Christ. And as they do that and they become hardened in their thinking, their thinking can become more confused, more far out in the things that they're thinking. I mean, you look at Romans 1. There's an example that even though they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God. And they took the very things, nature itself, and reject what nature is screaming at them. It says that the heavens scream or declare the glory of God, and they reject those things. And when they do that, I mean, when you listen to some philosophers, college professors, and whatever that have gone down that path, you see some deluded people, people that have rejected the truth of what they see in nature, not necessarily the Word of God. They might never have opened up a Bible, but just what nature is telling them, they reject that. And as a result, they go down a path of delusion. And it becomes stronger and stronger to the point where Christopher Hitchens, some of these people that have rejected Christ, I mean, they have absolutely zero desire as atheists to acknowledge God or to believe. They just laugh at us, and they have become so deluded with the lie. with the falseness of this world. Yeah.
Just what you were also saying, I think an example of that would be Pharaoh, and that God hardened his heart after he kept saying no and rejecting the Israelites. My question is, you have three spots there for resurrection. Can you go through that and just tell us who is being resurrected at those different points?
Yeah. You'll notice at the bottom, and this is on the website if you need it, you've got three resurrections here. You've got one there, you've got one here, and you've got one here. This resurrection that takes place here first is the resurrection of believers in the church age. So all believers in the church age are resurrected at the departure of the church, the rapture of the church. The second resurrection is at the end of the tribulation period, and that's for all of the believers that are martyred during the tribulation period. And the third resurrection is a resurrection you don't want to have a part in, because that's the resurrection of all the unbelievers of all ages that appear right before the great white throne judgment, and they are all resurrected and appear before the great white throne judgment and are judged and cast into the lake of fire. Old Testament is, well, not Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, unbelievers.
Okay, so when are the Old Testament saints resurrected?
They would be us. Yeah, I neglected to say that, at the end of the tribulation period. So the Old Testament saints are here along with the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation period, because that's when, once the church is taken out of the way here and we start up here again, God is again dealing with Israel. Israel comes out of the Old Testament, and so when God is resurrecting, he is taking all the Old Testament saints as well as those who died during the tribulation period, because that tribulation period is just an extension of the Old Testament and the fact that it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and they are resurrected at that point.
So then the Old Testament saints are not at the wedding feast?
No, because the wedding feast is for the bride.
Just for the bride.
And the bride is the church. So the marriage feast of the Lamb takes place with Christ and his church.
During the millennium.
Yeah, right before the millennium. Al's got one up here. Now you guys are going to have to figure out, is he on this side or that side?
Continue on the question of delusion, and maybe I'll stretch that to also say, can't think of the word now.
Apostasy?
No, more like undisciplined. As a new believer, I was taught, but didn't follow, was the need to develop spiritual discipline in your life. And as someone maybe alluded to later, as you get older, the ability to change that, to discipline your life into the basics such as prayer and reading the words, meditating on the word, does that become harder, which makes it more important that we as early believers begin that discipline, which seems to be out of place now? I don't hear about it as much as I did when I became a believer 40-some years ago.
Yeah, and the reason it is because of what we call habit. And so when you develop habits in your life and you live in those habits for years, decades, whatever, it becomes more and more difficult to break that habit and to form something new, a different habit that you are now going to follow. So if you are not used to praying, or you're not used to reading the Word of God or whatever, and you let that go for an extended period of time, it becomes more difficult because you have just left that out of your life. And so, it's important. It's important we do all we can to reach people with the gospel of Christ as early as we can in their lives, so that at those early ages, they can begin to form good, godly, biblical habits that they can carry out. Yeah. Question right back there.
Yeah, this question doesn't deal with your text today, but who lives and for how long during the millennium?
Well, the people that go into the millennium are the people, the believers that come out of the tribulation period. They're the ones that populate the millennial period. And so during the millennial period, they will have children. They'll populate the earth. They will have children. Those children need to become believers in Jesus Christ. They need to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So there will be evangelism during that time. and they will live. If somebody during the millennial period dies at 100 years old, they will have been considered, as Scripture says, they will be considered to have died young. So there will be a elongated lifespan during that period of time. And at the end of the millennial period, that is when those people that have rejected Christ, that's why Satan is let loose. At the end of the millennial period, he's been bound for 1,000 years. He is let loose. When he is let loose, he draws off those people, those rebels that refuse Christ. They go after him, and they are destroyed by God at the end of the millennial period. Okay? All right. I guess we're done. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the comfort that is given to every believer in knowing that they belong to you. They have been called by you. You have chosen them. You have sanctified them. They are in a process of sanctification. And that when you return, you will come and take them to be with you. We're grateful for all those promises right here in these five verses that we've been looking at as we look at the Thessalonians who needed comfort. We need comfort as well. There are a lot of things that can knock us off our feet, that can cause us to be unstable. It can be a crisis in our lives. It can be the loss of a loved one. It can be a whole host of things, loss of a job, whatever it might be, that rattles us, shakens us. It can be false teaching, false doctrine that somebody brings to us. We can spend years wandering in things that are not true. And that can have the tendency to shake us up and make us difficult and to forget our trust of you. And that's what this all affects. It affects our relationship with you. And why Paul is saying this to the Thessalonians is to get them back to trust you and to understand who you are. And so we pray for all of us as well. Now, of course, we pray for those who might not know you this morning that might be here. They have never put their faith and trust in you. We implore them, we beg them this morning to do that. We ask them not to delay because, as we've just talked about, they can become deluded. They can become calloused. They've rejected so many times that it just becomes easier and easier to reject, and they can be headed down a wrong path. So we pray before it's too late that they would put their faith and trust in you as Savior. We're grateful for all the provision that you've given for us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that has been given, for his work that he does in us once we become believers, in sanctifying us. We think of John 17 that says, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. And so we have a part in that sanctification, and that is our study, our intake, our application, our obedience to the word of God. So thank you for this morning, the time that we've spent together as we've completed now chapter 2. We look forward to starting chapter 3 next week, for we pray this all in Jesus' name. And for his sake alone, amen.